All right. Well, before we start, let's just go ahead and take a minute to pray. Dear Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts today as we talk about what a life of contentment looks like. May you prick our hearts in the personal and intimate way that only you can. Show us where we need to grow. Reveal our sins to us and grant us true repentance that leads to change. Forgive us for seeking our satisfaction and contentment elsewhere, for putting our hope and trust in people and things that will never satisfy. Give us soft and teachable hearts as we come before your word, and help us to delight in you alone. Convince us by your spirit that your love is better than life, and may we rest in knowing you are enough, and true contentment is found in knowing you. Amen. All right, so this afternoon, we are going to be talking about what it looks like to cultivate a life of contentment. Before we do that, I just want to remind you what our definition is, and that is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me in it. So that word cultivate, let's go back to that. We're going to cultivate a life of contentment. I'm not sure what that word conjures up in your mind, but likely in Iowa, it is something related to farming or gardening, right? But that's actually a really helpful image. I come from a long line of farmers and gardeners. I did not get the green thumb, but I have benefited from the fruit of their labors. My mother has a gorgeous garden. My mother-in-law is a master gardener. There's like an actual certificate for that. It's like a real thing, which is a huge blessing. And I know there are actually several of you who like to garden, which I'm very impressed with. But today, I want you to imagine that you're getting ready to plant a garden. So I want you to think about whether it's in your backyard or wherever, kind of imagine a new garden, a new place where you're going to put this garden, okay? For the purpose of what we're doing, obviously the garden is our heart or our life, okay? So first we get to sit down with that seed catalog. And we get to pick things out. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen those, but my grandma had the big farm and everything, and she would sit down and it was just full of colorful pictures of all the produce and the flowers, and she would circle the stuff and plan, and it was always just really gorgeous. So we get to sit down and we get to figure out what we're gonna plant in our garden, right? But before we do that, because what we want is the fruit of contentment, right? We want to bloom the fruit of contentment, which is worship and gratitude. We want that sweet, inward, quiet frame of spirit that's overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. But before we do that, we have to prepare the soil, right? We have to prepare the soil of our hearts. And that's the hardest part, right? If you think about the dirt, breaking up that hard ground and digging out those weeds is the hardest part. And when I think about weeds, I don't know what you guys think about, but I think about Creeping Charlie. Have you guys ever seen Creeping Charlie in your yard? And man, I mean, if it gets started, it just goes everywhere, right? Well, I just hate that weed. But my gardening friends, and maybe some of you know, tell me that kudzu is the worst weed. I don't know how many of you ever heard of kudzu. It's especially prevalent in the South, and it is a deceptively pretty little plant, but it is very invasive and can quickly destroy a whole field. It hasn't earned the nickname the vine that ate the South for nothing. It can grow at a rate of 1 foot per day, and one single root can shoot out vines in various directions. And not only does it release toxic nitrogen into the soil, and it's really toxic to the environment, but it forms this sort of curtain. It's like a kudzu curtain. And it blocks the other trees and plants from the sunshine that they need. in order to grow. So we need to get rid of the kudzu in our life, right? So what are the things that prevent us from living according to that truth that we talked about last night, that everything we need to be content, we already possess in Christ? Why don't we live like that? Why do we build our villages, as we were learning about, facing the wrong direction, right? We're looking at those evergreens instead of that oasis. Well, comes down to, it's because we want something more than we want God. And we love something more than we love God. In short, it's our idolatry that prevents us from delighting in Christ alone. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. This is a passage that I think gives us a really good picture of idolatry. It says this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That was Jeremiah 2:12 and 13. These verses teach us about two elements that make up the heart of idolatry. First, God says they have forsaken me. And that's what idolatry is. We've forsaken him. We have faced our village in the wrong direction, thinking it will somehow satisfy us when he is the fountain of living waters. He has designed our souls to be satisfied in him alone, but we deny him and we seek satisfaction in other things. Well, the next part of the verse says that not only have we forsaken him, but we've hewed out cisterns for ourselves. These are broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is just such a great illustration of idolatry. As you think about desiring and delighting in anything more than God, we've hewed out these cisterns and they're not going to satisfy us. They're broken. They weren't meant to satisfy us. But the tricky thing is, and we've been talking a lot about this, I just think it's cool how God's brought this all together, is that these idols aren't inherently sinful in and of themselves, right? These things are good gifts. We were talking about this in our small group. These are the gifts from God rather than the giver. Family, possessions, health, even ministry. These are good things that God has given us, but we can quickly make them the object of our worship rather than God himself. Instead, it's like we put our hope in that thing and make that an idol. And as long as these idols are reigning and ruling in the garden of our hearts, we cannot cultivate contentment. It's just like that kudzu weed blocks out the source of light from our plants, for the good plants. Our idols obscure our vision. We can't see Christ like he's supposed to be seen. It's the evergreens or whatever, or it's the ridge. We're not facing the right direction, right? And our worldview is polluted and tainted when we worship these idols rather than Christ. If you think about it, you would never even consider planting good seeds in a bed of kudzu. I mean, you just know it wouldn't work. They wouldn't come up, right? They would the kudzu would overcrowd and choke out the good seed. And that's exactly how it is with our hearts. There may be a lot of really good biblical things that we want to do, but if we don't get rid of those idols first, it's not going to work. So, and just like gardening, we need to do things in the proper order and with the proper care. So if we're going to cultivate hearts of contentment, there are three things that we need to do. So basically, these are my three points. We have to, number one, recognize the idols or the weeds. Number two, we have to repent of our idols. And number three, we have to replace our idols. with biblical thinking. So that's where we're going. But before we unpack that first point of recognizing the idols in our lives, I want you guys to remember and not make light of the fact that these steps can only happen by grace through faith. This is not just like a 12-step program, right? This is wrought by the Spirit of God as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Just as we could not save ourselves, we can't just will ourselves to be content, right? This is wrought by the Spirit of God and the born-again believer as women who have been crucified with Christ so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died to save us, so that the lives we now live, we live by faith. And this faith is not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ. So this isn't something we're going to try to just muster up with sheer will and brute strength. This is not a message about trying harder and doing better, right? But I want to remind you, if you're in Christ, this is possible. But all of this has got to be bathed in prayer, and we've got to bring ourselves humbly to God and ask him to change us. So with that, if we're going to start to cultivate a heart of contentment, we've got to start in the right battleground, which is the heart, right? That's where all of Christian life must be fought, is on the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Ladies, the protection of our hearts should be our greatest priority in all of life. This is the center of worship. It's the mission control center. And this verse says that we should keep it with all vigilance. We should guard it. We should protect it. When you think about all the things we protect our house, we protect our car, we protect our spouse, we protect our children. We should watch over our hearts with that same kind of passion. Why? Because it says, this is where from it flow the springs of life. Everything we do or say or act or think, anything, it all starts in our heart, the desire of our heart. So, this is where all our words, our behaviors, and everything is originated. So if we only try to address the outward behavior, this isn't going to work. So we must be willing to look at our hearts and identify that idolatry. And Susan alluded to having a good desire, right? So we're going to kind of talk about that. We all have desires, and there are a lot of really simple good desires, like having respectful, obedient children. That's a good desire. A boss who appreciates you. A husband that connects with you. A desire to have a clean, orderly house. A desire to exercise. You get the idea. These desires are not inherently sinful in and of themselves. But the problem occurs when that desire is not satisfied. And rather than trusting God with it, we let that desire control our heart. So for the sake of an illustration, let's say I have the desire to have my family all sit down for dinner while AJ's home from college. You guys can probably relate to the importance of family dinners. And as your kids get older, and some of you know this, it gets harder to have everybody together to sit down for a meal, because they've got jobs and they've got practices and they've got homework. And so let's say he's home, I've got this much time, and so I want everybody to sit down for dinner together. That's a good desire, right? I want my family, I want, you know, them to pour into each other. But what can happen is if it starts to fall apart, if I make that dinner my highest good, it can become the ruling desire in my heart, and it can become an idol. So I'm going to walk you guys through kind of what the progression of an idol is and how that might happen if this becomes the most important thing. Because for as Christian women, our highest desire should be to honor the Lord and to please him in all that we do, and to grow in Christ-likeness, right? If our desire turns into anything other than that, we might have an idol. So here's what could happen with the progression of an idol. Some of you have maybe heard us go through this before, but it's desire, demand, judge, punish. So you've got this innocent desire, but it can become a demand if we perceive it's something that we must have. So it's not anymore like, that would be really nice to have my family sit down for dinner together. Now it's, we must sit down for dinner together. So when my desire for a nice family dinner starts to fall through for various reasons, you know, someone got called away for something, someone has to work, someone forgot about something, and I start to become anxious and irritable, warning bells should go off, okay? Anxiety and fear are common indicators that an idol is being threatened. If you start to feel like that, you need to ask yourself, what am I really wanting right now? And if your answer is not, I just want to honor the Lord, because a lot of times it's not, right? I want my dinner. All I want is my dinner. Sit down at my dinner. Then I can begin to get really irritable. You have to ask yourself, what is in jeopardy? Are you about to lose something that's really important to you? Because instead of trusting God with that unmet desire, I can become personally offended. And then I can start to punish. So did I say that where we are? We're at punish, I believe. So if we lose something, we can turn it into, I'm sorry, we're at judge. I'm getting mixed up. I told you guys I was tired. Okay, so we're at, I fear losing it, and it's no longer desire, but a demand, and Christ is no longer ruling over the desires, but self has taken the throne. So where we are right now is when this desire has become a demand, and then the next step is that we can judge, okay? And this is a pronouncement of a judgment on those who are failing to live up to my expectations. So I have these expectations of people, and now they are not bowing down to my idol. So rather than trust God and hold my family and the time with them with open hands, I can begin to hold on to that a lot tighter and grasp it and kind of feel it slipping through my fingers, and they're not showing allegiance to my idol. And this might be through critical or condemning thoughts, or it might even be through spoken harshly. Like I can start to say, well, you don't care about this family. You should have done that sooner. You know, those kinds of things. The next step, so desire, demand, judge, punish. This idol will demand a sacrifice. All idols demand sacrifice. So when others don't satisfy our desires or live up to our expectations, we can either deliberately or subconsciously find ways to punish them for not bowing down to our idols. In this instance, it might look like me giving my family the silent treatment or guilting them with my words. Often we punish others by withdrawing from them in relationships or sending passive-aggressive signals. When we find ourselves doing these things, either deliberately or not, it is a warning that something other than Christ is ruling our heart. Hence, we have an idol. So family dinners are a blessing, right? But they're not Christ. And they're not the key to Christian contentment. And we need to think about that with all of our desires. Tim Keller defines an idol this way. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. In short, it's the same lie that we talked about yesterday when we say, if only I had blank, I would be content. So the question I have for you today and for me is the same I had yesterday. What do you really want? What is your heart's desire? This is where it all starts. If we are to be women who are satisfied in Christ alone, the battle starts in our hearts. And while we want to be able to say that we desire Christ alone, we all struggle with this, don't we? Weekends like this, you guys, are so good for us because they remind us. We need to be reminded. We're forgetful. We need to be reminded that He is our greatest treasure and He really is enough. And we need each other. We need to remind each other. But we know this intuitively in our minds, right? But yet we struggle to live this out on a day-to-day life. It's at this street level where we're tempted to forsake God and turn to those broken cisterns that hold no water. The family cistern, the family dinner cistern, the food cistern, the pleasure cistern, the exercise cistern, the control cistern. We desire and delight in something more than Christ, thinking it will somehow satisfy us and bring us comfort. Well, my goal for us today is to go home with some tools that will help us live out contentment in those moments when the car won't start, or you wake up with a cold, or your kids disobey, or your husband doesn't respond to you like you hoped. But in order to do this, we've got to look at how our thoughts and our emotions influence our desires. We have to tune in to how we think and feel. So let's look at the mind first. And our thought life is actually different than our beliefs. This is the train of thoughts that just runs through your mind effortlessly. It has been said the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when nothing else is demanding your attention. What does your mind drift to when you're not thinking? You know, when you're doing the dishes or when you're in the shower. Ask yourself, what consumes your thoughts? What do you enjoy thinking about? Where does your mind go to in the privacy of your own heart? If we're honest, our thoughts can often drift into the if-onlys and what-ifs. And we can start to compare ourselves with others. We can start to covet what others have. We can dwell on past hurts. We can replay painful conversations, painful things that have happened. And we can all become anxious and fearful and fretful, bitter, worried, all because of what's going on in our mind. There's a book called Learning Contentment by Nancy Wilson, and she refers to this fleshly and carnal thinking as dumpster diving, which I think is awesome with your dumpster illustration. So let's not go dumpster diving. Thoughts can greatly influence our desires and our behavior. This was evident in the first temptation in the Bible in Genesis 3, when we see how one single thought in Eve's mind was catastrophic. Have you guys ever thought about that? The serpent put the seed of doubt in her mind with a simple question. Did God really say? You guys, that's what it's all about. That single thought was intended to cast doubt in Eve's mind about what? The character of God. That's what this is all about. And she started to think. She could have said, yes, God did really say. And I know it's true. That's what we can say, right? But she started to think, well, I don't know. Maybe He is holding out on me. And instead of focusing on what she knew to be true, she began to doubt and she ate the fruit. And we know the rest. Instead of thinking about the good and loving character of God, she allowed her desire to be corrupted. And that's what happens to us in our thoughts. I think the reason that so many of us struggle is because we passively allow our thoughts to just run through our minds as if there's nothing we can do about it. We're like captivated by our thoughts. rather than guarding our thoughts as enemy intruders. You guys, we're in control. They're not. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Right? We need to change the way we think. If we are to battle for contentment, we must begin to take control of our thoughts. We can't control our circumstances. We can't control the people in our life, but we can control our thought life. We need to learn to take hold of our thoughts, grab them by the scruff of the neck, and put them where God wants them to be. Some of our thoughts should cause warning bells to go off. We should be like, should I be thinking that as a Christian woman? And we need to change it, because if we pay attention, so that's the first thing we need to do. Pay attention to your thoughts and see, like, line it up and see if you're thinking biblically, because I think we'll soon see a lot of our thoughts are very unbiblical and very deceptive. So we must learn to evaluate these thoughts through a biblical grid. I thought this was an interesting way to think about it. Think about how we filter things for our kids. We are so careful about the TV shows that they watch, the movies they watch, the music they listen to. We're very, very careful. We don't want anything to harm them. We even put buffers and filters on the internet so that they don't stumble upon something that could harm them and could cause them to think unbiblically. You guys, we should do that for ourselves with our minds. We need to have that sort of mindset. We need to have a biblical filter and a biblical grid that we're filtering everything through. Philippians 4:8 is a really good filter. It says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We should put our thoughts through that same filter. When you have a thought, you need to think, wait, is that true? Is me going after that desire really going to satisfy me? Is it honorable? Is it pure? Would you have any problem if we just put your thoughts up on a screen for everybody to see? What about before the omniscient, holy gaze of God? We must have a biblical filter for our minds that evaluates every thought through the grid of Scripture. And when you find yourself tuned in to the wrong channel, thinking about a thought that isn't true or isn't pure, isn't right, do something about it. We need to change the channel. I thought about this because when you're watching TV and something comes on that you don't like, all you have to do is change the channel. And this is something that my husband has trained our kids to do from a very young age. My husband and my boys love all things sports. So we watch a lot of basketball games and football games and whatever, and they're totally tuned in and watching every play. But then a commercial would come on, and inevitably it was an inappropriate commercial, or especially for another TV show, a primetime TV show that was immoral, inappropriate, violent, whatever. And he taught them from a very young age to have a backup channel. So it was pre-programmed. It usually is like the cooking show or cartoons or something safe, right? The point is, it was preset, so you didn't have to like go through. And so they just knew at the moment of anything unbiblical, backup channel. And my kids, even to this day, they'll be like, Mom, what's your backup channel? And so you gotta have a backup channel. You have to be prepared. Where are you going to go to retrain your mind, because you can't have two thoughts at the same time. And we're going to talk about that, but you just replace it. We have to yank out that weed, but then we replace it, right? So we need to have that backup channel pre-programmed. So when we find ourselves in the dumpster, we can pull ourselves out and put us where we need to be. Well, if thoughts play a critical role in influencing our desires, imagine what our emotions do. We talked about this a little bit, but ladies, we need to control our emotions, or they will control us. Feelings are deceptive. They can hijack our faith. They can hijack our thoughts and our desires. I loved what Susan said this morning. I think it was a quote, but just because we feel something does not mean it's true. So it's that whole thing, is this true? And our feelings are not in charge. They are not authoritative. We need to learn to come over and control them. The scriptures are full of instruction in controlling our emotions. So we have to ask ourselves, are our emotions controlling us? Am I emotionally fragile, or am I emotionally stable? Emotions are a very slippery slope, because we can find ourselves, we don't like the way we're feeling, so we're going to go do this so we feel better, right? And before we know it, we're at that broken cistern. We cannot trust our feelings. Even though Disney says we can, we cannot trust our feelings. Our hearts are deceitful. That's why it's so important that we are sober-minded and not governed by our feelings. I think sometimes we as women are quick to resort to manipulation, nagging, and guilting with our words or our tears when our emotions start to rise. And we need to be very careful about that, because these negative emotions, remember, they're a signal. They're a warning bell to us. We must learn that emotions are a gauge and not a guide. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "Perhaps there is nothing so frequently encountered as a cause for spiritual depression and unhappiness in the Christian life as this very problem of feelings. Oh, the havoc that is wrought, and the tragedy, the misery, and the wretchedness that are to be found in the world simply because people do not know how to handle their feelings." Mm-hmm. Ladies, let's be women who know how to handle their feelings. Well, the next point is about repentance, because by this time you're probably feeling a little convicted. I am. I know, as I was preparing this message, the Lord showed me some of my very own idols. But you guys, this is a grace gift of God. When he shows us those things and shows us where we need to grow, if you're feeling that prick in your heart and that conscience, that's a good thing, that the Spirit of God is at work. There are probably at least one or two things that you've identified that might be clinging to that too tight. That might be an idol, something you're seeking satisfaction in outside of Christ. You probably, if you're like me, realize I need to really get control of my thought life. My thought life is, that's where it all happens. And then you probably realize that you're led by your emotions a little too much. Join the club. You're in good company. Look around you, including me. So, what's a girl to do? Well, we can't remove idols simply by recognizing them. Just because we see our sin doesn't change us. There's no growth apart from repentance. So that's our next point. We recognize the idols, then we repent of the idols. True repentance causes not only a change in the way you think, but in the way you live. We must beg God to give us repentant hearts, that he would help us to see the sinfulness of our sin. too often, I think the sorrow that I feel over my own sin is because of the trouble that it caused. It caused conflict. It caused, you know, I feel guilty. It's not because it grieved the heart of God. That is the difference. We can't have just simply worldly sorrow. If we want to change, it has to be godly sorrow. But again, this is brought about by the Spirit of God, and it's by grace through faith. Faith is what connects us to the supernatural power of the Spirit. The same grace that saved you is going to be what teaches you contentment in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. We bring ourselves to God and we humbly trust Him by faith. But faith in what? That's really important. It all goes back to the gospel. If you are going to fight this battle of contentment in your heart, it has to be through the gospel. There's power in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that's going to open our eyes to see the worth and the beauty and the holiness of God. It's not just for salvation, ladies. It's not something we just move on from. We got to continually bring ourselves back to the gospel. That's what's going to cause us to delight in God and to desire God. When we see this amazing love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's when we're the most broken over our sin, right? And that's what's going to be, is going to lead us to repentance. This is why a woman wept at Jesus' feet while wiping them with her hair. She was most likely a harlot that came with quite a reputation and history. So how does a woman like that, who was so in love with the approval of men and so satisfied with what having a man in her life brought her, how does a woman like that go to at the feet of Jesus weeping, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair? That is only through Christ. Luke 7 tells us, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Ladies, if we are to love Jesus much, to delight in him much, we must understand the sinfulness of our sin. That's where it starts. That's what helps us to repent. So there may be several idols that you need to uproot and repent of. Maybe there's a whole bed of kudzu that you just need to rip up and plow the whole field and start over. Or maybe there are just lots of little seedlings of discontentment that you need to uproot in the way that you've been thinking about your living situation, or your job, or your marriage, or your kids. Maybe there's a tree in the field that you need to dig up. Have you guys ever had that where a little seedling falls and you don't get to it for a while, and then you go and you're not going to get that thing out with just your hand. You got to dig that thing out, right? So maybe that's like an unresolved conflict, or you need to forgive somebody. If there was a big old tree in there, you ain't going to be able to plant seeds till you get that thing out of there, right? So we need to repent of these idols if we're to get those weeds out. And the only way is through confession and repentance. It should break our hearts that we should have been worshiping at these altars of self, of comfort, of pleasure, control, acceptance, rather than worshiping Christ. It should grieve us to realize that we've been trusting in these things because it denies the sufficiency of Christ. It says that he is not enough. It says that we need more. We have been idolaters. But when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from from all unrighteousness. So let's go back to that garden illustration, right? Remember your garden and remember that the Spirit of God has helped you to recognize those weeds, to recognize those idols, and now to pull the weeds and repent of your idols. And now we're going to plant seeds, right? The seeds of contentment, the seeds of gratitude. But we need to make sure that we plant the right seeds. We can't just plant good deeds and plant, just get busy and just do stuff. It doesn't work that way. And we need to make sure that we are facing our village the right direction too. I loved what you said about we can't just tuck Jesus underneath. So we can't, it's not going to work if we just sow seeds and weeds in there. We got to have the soil and going in the right direction. So it all comes back to our thought life. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. I loved that quote by Jen Wilkin. We have to be ready for action. The Bible tells us that we are to stay alert and to be prepared and to set our minds. There's lots of those action verbs. We have to armor up for battle. We have to do this ahead of time. We are surrounded by enemies, ladies. The world seeks to lie to us and tell us that we need more. You know, we talked about that with commercials. The devil prowls around us, seeking to devour us. But there's another enemy that is probably the hardest to do battle with, right? And that's ourself. Our flesh begs for pleasure and glory and satisfaction. And if we are not on our guard, we will continually give in to our flesh. So it starts in our mind. We must retrain our thinking, stop listening to ourselves, and start talking to ourselves. And we need to fill our senses, our ears, and our eyes with truth. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Set their minds. That's all over Scripture. Set your mind, right? We have to retrain our thoughts. Ladies, if we set our minds on the flesh, we're headed for destruction. But if we don't, it says we have life and peace. So in every moment, we can choose to walk by the Spirit or the flesh. So what does this look like at the street level? We're in the throes of a conflict or a disappointment. What will we set our minds on? If we don't have a plan, we plan to fail, right? So we must be ready to fight, but it's going to take courage and it's going to take discipline. But what will our weapon be? The sword of the Spirit, right? We all know that. The Word of God. We should be saturating our minds and hearts with the Word of God through our own reading and study, listening to sermons. All of that is good. This kind of thing, we need to be doing this. We need to be in small groups. But if we're really going to be able to wield that sword on the battlefield, we've got to have it hidden in our heart. Scripture memorization is your most effective weapon in your artillery. If you want to slay the enemy, it is absolutely necessary. Scripture tells us, "My word I have hidden in my heart." Why? Does anybody know the next part of that verse? "That I might not sin against you." That is one of the main purposes for memorizing Scripture. It will save us from 1,000 ills if we will use it. But it will also bless and encourage us. There are so many benefits for this. Memorizing Scripture has probably been the single most effective tool for me in terms of reshaping my thinking, my prayers, and my behavior. So I have a challenge for you. Before you leave here today, I want you to give some intentional thought to a passage of scripture that you would memorize. And there are tons of good tools out there. This is certainly not going to be an exhaustive message at all about all of the practical things. We have such a wealth of knowledge in here. So many women can help you and point you in the right directions. If you're struggling with a particular thing, anxiety, fear, whatever, memorize some of those verses. But also, there are also just memorize, you know, a big chunk or a chapter, a paragraph, whatever, and God's word never fails. I mean, you can't pick a wrong, but Philippians is full of joy and hope and all of that. But I want you to just, at least before you leave today, think about that. And then I even want to challenge you to talk to a friend and commit to do it together. That has been a saving grace for me. You know why? Because I'm lazy. I'm lazy, and in my flesh, I make a ton of excuses. But if I know that I'm meeting with Barb, I know I'm going to work on my memorization. Not because she's mean, but I know that we're going to say our verses to each other. And that has been so helpful. The lavish fruits of this labor, ladies, it has been wonderful on every front of my life. And I want you to think about also just other promises that you can think about and that you can remember, even points from things that we've talked about over this weekend. Put those up on your mirror. I've been to some of your houses and I love it. You have them on your mirrors and your cupboards and all of that. That's awesome. That's where we need them, on your steering wheel. You need to be able to get out those verses and those promises so that you can fight and talk to each other and just say, I love that that was in our questions too. What are some of the promises? Here are just a few. He will never leave me or forsake me. I heard that one a lot. His grace is sufficient. He will keep my mind in perfect peace as I stay my mind on him. And then that there is no temptation that will overtake you. God is faithful and he will provide you a way of escape. You guys, no matter where you are, what temptation you're facing, look for the escape hatch. There is one. God, you do not have to sin. He will give you a way out. But you have to pause and pray. So as you prepare to go back home today, prepare yourselves for temptation. The wheels are going to come off sooner or later. They always do. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow. But for most of us, probably before our heads even hit the pillow, we will be tempted. Our desires will threaten to become demands, and we will be tempted to think that we need this or that to be content. So in the midst of those circumstances, we need to stop and pray and change the channel. I want you to think about something that I came upon in a lot of my reading was just called the duty of circumstance. And basically what that means is when we find ourselves in the middle of a situation, to stop and to think, what does God want me to do here and now? How can I obey God in this circumstance? How can I steward this situation in a way that honors and obeys God? And here's a big one that has really helped me. What do I really want? That question I keep asking you, it's kind of become a question that my husband asked me, and he's kind of earned the right to do that, but he'll kind of give me that little smirk and he'll go, what are you really wanting right now? And I think, and usually it's not, I just want to honor the Lord. Usually it's like, well, I want, da, da, da. But once you find yourself, oh, I'm making a desire a demand, maybe I should go back. We have to go back to those truths. God is in control, he has purpose in this, and he's good. So how can I respond rightly? All it takes, you guys, is a little bit of faith. You can take that tiny mustard seed of faith and you believe in the gospel, you remind yourself of his promises, and he will help you. in the midst of your disappointment, stop and pray. I could have, in that moment, my family example, family dinner example, I could have prayed, God, I need you. I need your help to respond rightly right now because I don't want to. I just want my dinner. I want everybody to be there. My flesh wants this dinner to happen, but I know that you're working all things out for my good. Even though I can't understand how or why, I know I need to trust you. I need to remember that your grace is sufficient for me and that your power is perfected in my weakness, that you have given me everything I need pertaining to life and godliness. As you remind yourselves of these truths, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have conviction, but you're also going to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to give you the strength to walk through that. Don't think that this is silly or trite, you guys. The Word of God has power, and if you will use it, it will do what it does. Let the lion out of the cage and trust it. So we have to walk by faith, moment by moment. When we do this, we worship Christ. Our gospel-oriented obedience is worship. The obedience of delighting in God in that moment, in being satisfied in him, is worship. Our contentment, our delighting in what God is doing, is our soul's worship. So with all these tools to not fail, we will, right? We'll go back, and even today, we've been talking about contentment, and we're all geared up, and we'll probably be joyful for a little while, and then we'll struggle again. And we'll have discontentment. But you guys, even in our failures and even in our weaknesses, he's good and he doesn't change. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. So I just want to leave you with this. Don't trust in yourself and in your faith, but in him who is faithful, who has never changed, who never changes. Trust in the finished work of Christ and what he has done on your behalf. Trust in him because he is enough. He is your life. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to the end of our weekend, I just thank you for the work that you've been doing in all of our hearts. As we go back to our lives, Lord, I pray that you would help us to die to ourselves and to live for you, to lose our lives and to find them in you. Thank you for your word and for your love for us. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross who paid the penalty for our sin of discontentment and every other thing. Lord, we are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior. Help us to see Christ and delight in him as our greatest treasure. Amen.